But tonight we're doing a jet tour of the life of Christ, and I'm just going to show you where we were. Last time we saw that, and this over here is a map of Israel. This is the Sea of Galilee. Two-thirds of Christ's ministry is centered around the Sea of Galilee in the north. There's a river that snakes its way down to the Dead Sea, and this is the Dead Sea at the bottom. And Jerusalem is right here, and Jericho's right there, and Capernaum and the Golden Triangle is right there. And if you know just that basic amount of geography, it transforms your flow in your mind of what's going on in the Bible. For one thing, this area up here was host to two-thirds of all of Christ's recorded miracles, right? Just in that little area. And the reason we can say that is that not every day in the life of Christ is recorded. In fact, the Bible tells us, or we can postulate, that Jesus Christ's ministry, most of us would say, is 3+ years. Many say that Christ ministered for 3.5 years because of the Passovers that we see him going to. So he went to 4 Passovers, so he probably, in his ministry, was 3.5 years. We know that equals 1,260 days, approximately. Now think of this. The entire gospel record of Christ's life only chronicles 52 of those days. That's all that's recorded out of the 1,260 that he ministered. So he could have done tons of other stuff we have no record of, but God wants us to know that two-thirds of all of his miracles were right there in a little triangle on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and that he would go down to Jericho and up to Jerusalem, and the rest of his ministry was centered around there, and that's what God wants us to know. But all of that took place in the context of Herod the Great. We saw him last time. He conquered the land from his rivals from 39 to 37 BC and reigned as a very powerful king from 37 to 4 BC. Remember, BC, it counts down towards zero. But Herod's shadow still is across the land. In fact, every time you see the news of any struggles that are in Jerusalem, usually you see the Dome of the Rock, which is sitting on top of a Temple Mount platform. Well, the largest structures that was built in the ancient world was the undergirding platform of that temple that Herod built. And that's still there. All the underpinnings is there. And most of his other building projects up here at Caesarea. He has another big palace right here. You've all heard of Masada. Masada's right down there. Everything in Jerusalem, big palace in Jericho. He had another big palace up here in Samaria. And he has another big palace up here. And his monumental structures were all built to elevate himself. In fact, Herod lived for Herod, and he was really good at it. He died miserably. He died of horrific diseases. He actually had necrotic tissue. He actually rotted to death, and his servants tried to, every time he would be eating his meal, they would take the knife out of his hand as soon as he was done because he tried so many times to commit suicide. He just was a very tragic person. Who was so close to everything of God and resisted it. The borders in the time of Jesus, I'll just circle these for you. This is Galilee right here, Sea of Galilee right there. This is the pagan, pork-eating, far country of the Decapolis. This is the Gentile place. This is where they raised pigs and ate pork, and it was considered offensive to the Jews. And you remember I told you that when the prodigal son went to the far country, what he did is he just crossed the Sea of Galilee and went over there, and that's where he was feeding the pigs. So, he didn't go to Hong Kong or anything like that. This is Perea, mentioned many times in the Bible. Transjordan, it was part of Israel. You've heard of Judea, right here. Samaria was this whole center area, this whole area, Phoenicia kind of, Samaria would be here, all of this. The Samaritans were right in there. And so a good Jew would go like this, and they would hug this border. Then they would get over here and stay in Perea, and not, they didn't even want dirt from Samaria on them. So Judea, Idumea, that's where Herod was from. Nabatea, that's where Paul went out in the desert, met with Christ for 3 years. Decapolis. This area we don't hear much. Galantia, all of this was Herod, Philip. We only encounter it when Jesus goes up here, where Peter said, "You're the rock," and Jesus said, "You're the rock, and on this rock I'll build my church." And then the Phoenicians up here, remember the Syrophoenician woman. So those are the borders of Christ's time. We covered that last time. Then we went to, in this jet tour of Christ's ministry and life, he grew up for 30 years right there in Nazareth, actually probably 28 years, because remember he was in Egypt for a period of time, but for most of his growing up years living in Nazareth, and then he migrated down here to Capernaum. And we saw there was a geographic significance, and I'll show it to you more later, of the elevation change. He went from 400 meters above sea level down to 200 meters below sea level on this highway. This, if you can see this road right here, this is the ancient highway, and it split before the ridge of Nazareth. And he sat right on that highway. And that was a geographic strategic move, but also it was prophetic that the Lord was prophesied to live in that area. Then last time we started clicking through the early ministry of Christ from approximately 29 to 30 AD. He was baptized somewhere either in a southern baptismal site, or there is a possibility that there's some feel that he was baptized more toward the north. He was tempted down here in the wilderness of Judea, which is down here on the west side of the Dead Sea. John the Baptist, the whole John chapter 1, where John the Baptist's disciples migrate over and start following Jesus, that is described in the Bible as Bethany beyond the Jordan. So it's above the Decapolis area here and over on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And then Jesus actually launches his public ministry in the Cana of Galilee. And if I can find it right there, it is. He does his first of seven sign miracles. So Jesus, and the reason we know that there are signs, because it says it in the scripture, we saw that last time, and also we know there's seven because John says in John this set of signs, and the sign miracles are noted. Then what we did last time is basically click through these succeeding events, still in 29:30. Jesus goes down and ministers down here in Judea. Do you remember Judea is down in the south part of Israel? He cleanses the temple. That's the time that he talks to Nicodemus. So Jesus comes down, just uproar in the temple as he overturns the tables of the money changers and drives out the people that are selling beasts and lets go the doves and everything else. Then he's coming home from that. He had come down from Capernaum and come down to Jerusalem and does all of that temple cleaning, and he shares the gospel with Nicodemus, which is the John 3:16 event. Then, to go home, instead of going through Perea and up like this to avoid the Samaritans, Jesus goes right through the heart of Samaria, right there, on his way home. And that's where we're going to pick up. In fact, I said to go to Mark, but I want to show you this because I love this account. Let's go to John chapter 4 for a minute. And before we get to Mark 1, because it's too nice to miss it. And what Jesus does is, as he's going back, which will end up having his second sign miracle, which is the nobleman's son at a distance, but that's after he gets through this stop at the woman at the well. And just in your Bibles, if you're reading, it says that he left, verse 3 of John 4, Judea, and departed again to Galilee. But verse 4, look at this, he needed to go through Samaria. Did you know this morning we're talking about, you know, thy kingdom come, and next time, Lord willing, thy will be done? Jesus constantly was following a map, the will of his Father. He felt that he was, notice the words, he needed to go through Samaria. Jesus had an appointment right there with the woman at the well. And we're gonna look at that amazing event, because women featured prominently in the ministry of Christ, which was unusual for the day. And in the time of Christ, women, the rabbis used to say the worst thing could happen to me is that I could be a Gentile or a woman. I mean, that's what the rabbis said. They didn't have a high regard for women. But Jesus did, and he had an appointment, and the very first time that he revealed himself as the Messiah in public was to this woman at the well. And this is the revelation of himself as Messiah and talking about worship, and it all goes on. So I'm going to show you that. It's really beautiful. And then he returns to Galilee, and I'll show you all of that coming up. So let's go to the setting of John 4. This is the setting of John 4. And I mean, this is not a good representation, because you're, you know, going through from a program to the screen and up there. But the land of Israel is a very beautiful place. You've heard of all these things. This is Mount Ebal right here. And you know that because, see, the green, if you can see it, there are trees right there and here. Gerizim has trees on it. Ebal is bald. They call it Ebal and Gerizim. And this figures in from the time of coming into the land. When the children of Israel were entering in the conquest, they read the blessings and cursings between Ebal and Gerizim. So this is the heart of the land of Israel from the beginning, coming into the conquest with Joshua, and the repetition of the promises that were written down, as well as the curses. Between Mount Ebal and Gerizim, if you've ever on the news heard of Nablus, that's in the news all the time. It's a Palestinian city today that there's a lot of tension there. But you probably, you know, when you hear that, what you should think in your mind is, this is Shechem, as in Shechem from the biblical times, which is, from John 4, Sychar. So that's where we're going. We're going right there in John 4. And we're looking across the plains, the olive trees, the beautiful terraced. You can't see the terraces, but the Canaanites put terraces in, and there are little ridges on these hills where they had all their vineyards. But notice what it says. Verse 4, he had to go through Samaria. Verse 5, he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. So there we are. And to the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Boy, that's tying it all the way back to 19 centuries B.C., to Jacob this is where Jacob and his 12 sons were running around with their flocks and Joseph, and it's the area where Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, verse 6, and Jesus, being wearied from his journey, sat by this well. It was about the sixth hour, and John uses Roman time, so it was about 6 p.m. at night, so just think, you know, that it's getting late in the afternoon. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. And then a woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it you, this is curious, you're a Jew, and you ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Jews have no dealings with Samaria. They walk, they add 3 days to their journey and go way out on the other side of the Jordan. They don't even want to get dirt on their feet from here. What is going on with you? And Jesus said to her, verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God, which is grace, and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And she was very pragmatic, so she got interested, and she says, "Hey, you have nothing to draw with." Now, for just a moment, so think between the historic place of the blessings and the cursings of Ebal and Gerizim and all the coming into the land and all the prior to the Exodus and conquest. Think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob coming through here. But right in the heart of that land, right where Jacob's well was, Jesus comes. Now, this is an old picture. This is one of those that they've added color to. It's from the 20s. And this is that very well, Jacob's well, which, by the way, for years we've taken groups there. It's still a well. They've built a big structure around it. It doesn't look like this anymore. But notice what everyone does have, if you can even see it in the picture. Because the well just has a rope. And notice what she says. You have to bring your own jar. She says, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. There's just a rope here. You don't have a jar. Women would come, and through the 20s, I mean, we're talking about in less than the last century, they still were walking there just like dressed, almost like biblical times. And she says, you don't have anything to draw with. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? And Jesus said, whoever drinks the water in this hole in the ground, this well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. And by the way, this is the first of seven times that Jesus says never. And this is a very interesting study. Jesus nevers. And what he says here, and this is, and to her, he starts this nevering. And what he says is, you'll never thirst. And if you want to see what I mean, turn over to chapter 6 and verse 35, because he's next one is just two chapters away. Look at John 6:35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Jesus was into absolutes. And so here, with a woman, probably looks very much like that, between Gerizim and Ebal, right here, in this place called Sychar, which is Shechem, which is today Nablus, which housed Jacob's well, Jesus said, I will give you this, and verse 14 continues, but the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, what is he talking about? Well, we know if you go to chapter 7, and we've covered this many times, Jesus was referring in 7, he says, this water in you, this river that flows out of you, is the Holy Spirit. So he was talking about salvation and regeneration and the Holy Spirit moving inside of us. But what I want you to think about, and I'm taking all this time to show you pictures, we don't need all these pictures, because that's where it happened, but what started there has never ended. Jesus still gives to all who come to him, chapter 4, verse 14, a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Do you know what the most powerful thing we have in Kalamazoo or wherever you live is? That if you're truly saved, you and I have this endless flow out of our lives of the water of life, of endless life. Now, a lot of times we don't act like it. We are so conditioned by all the people we live around that we start acting like them. We go, oh man, you know, oh, my life is running out. I'm getting old and I've just got to madly dash around and do everything. I mean, I was just talking to someone this morning after second service. And I says, how old are you guys? And they told me, and I says, well, about 20 years, you're not going to be running around as much as you are now. I said, just wait, it hits you like a ton of bricks. And they went, oh, don't talk about that. I said, don't talk about that? Why? I said, we all need to get old and run down so that we get more and more longing for heaven. Can you imagine if you were, perfect health until a moment before you died? You wouldn't want to die. But if you start fading out and everything hurts and it's just you can't see anything and taste anything and hear anything, you long for what? Yeah. Some of you, you know, it's getting that way. The Bible says we, even though our outward body is perishing, look what 14 says. we have a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman said, sir, give me this water. You talk about the powerful way to share the gospel is not hammer on how horrible the person is. Talk about how incredible Christ is and what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my life. And I have this never thirsting, this endless life. It says in Hebrews 7, we live after the power of an endless life. We're supposed to. We go to General Motors or Pfizer with everybody else, but we are completely different. We go to Portage Northern or Southern or Central or whatever, but we are splashing water of life. Now, honestly, is that how most of us are? I mean, does Kellogg's get all wet all week long from all these sloshing Christians that come through? Mm-mm. Because we sometimes, it's like life is so full, we don't even have time to think about what we have, but I just talked to you about it. So look what happens. Go call your husband, verse 16. Tell him to come here. And the woman says, I don't have a husband. She said, and Jesus said, you've well said, I have no husband. You've had five, and the one you're now living with isn't your husband. You're telling the truth. And she says, you're a prophet, and you know all this, and he goes into worship. And all that happened right there at this well. Isn't that interesting? Everything in the Bible, unlike the Book of Mormon, really happened. And it's really there. Try and find one geographic spot in the Book of Mormon. You can't. They're all made up. They're not real. Everything in the Bible happened. Real people, real places, real problems, and real power of God that changed their lives. And so that's, and the nevers are a great thing to study. So now let's get back to our journey through. I just wanted to stop there because last time we skipped right over that, and I wanted you to see the woman at the well. And I could have gone through Nicodemus and everything else, but this is called a jet tour, and so we have to go faster. Now we've moved forward to the next year, Jesus' public ministry, AD 30 to 31. It centers in this area. Remember, here's the harp-shaped Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River going down from it, okay? This road here is that famous... that I told you about, highway from the ancient world. Now, I want to real quickly show you something. Jesus goes, go to Matthew 4 and verse 12, and then we'll get to Mark 1, but go to Matthew 4, 12. And I want to show you, illustrate for you how words on the page can come alive when you add what St. Jerome called, you all know Jerome, right? St. Jerome, he's called in the Catholic Church, lived in Bethlehem in the 300s. Well, actually, he lived in the 200s to the end of the 2s into the 3s, so he was in the 3rd into the 4th century. But he's the one that translated the Catholic Bible, the Vulgate. And the Vulgate is the Bible in Latin, okay? But St. Jerome said something interesting. He lived in a cave in Bethlehem in the 200 to 300s, translating the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into Latin. You know what he said? He said, the Holy Land is the fifth gospel. What he meant is that if you overlay the map, the geography of this land, it makes a lot of sense to all these words. So let me show you, I'll visually show you chapter 4, verse 12, okay? And so it says, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. So that's what we're looking at. The move. Now, on this flat map, there's Nazareth right there, and there is Capernaum. Remember I told you that highway that bisected the ancient world went like this? It came down from Damascus, following the rift. This is the same rift that goes all the way down to Lake Victoria in Africa. It's the Syro-African Rift. It's a depressed area. In fact, the same fish that are in this Sea of Galilee are also in Lake Victoria in Africa. It's the same continuous geological feature. But this is a deep area, and travelers would find the path of least resistance for their caravans. Okay? So I've said that. Now I want to show you what I mean, because this, there goes Jerome. This is a elevation chart. This is a hiking map. If you want to hike from Nazareth on the Jesus Trail to Capernaum, this shows you how far it is and whether it's 7.9 kilometers moderate, 5.7 moderate, difficult, moderate, very difficult, easy. If you were running a caravansary, how often would you go to Nazareth? Not very often. That's Jesus grew up in a place that was very hard to get to. In fact, if you don't have a bus, it's hard to get to Nazareth. I mean, most of us would croak going up the incline. I mean, it's switchbacks like this, and it's amazing. So Jesus made a strategic move from being at 400 meters above sea level to, this is sea level right here, to moving to 200 feet below sea level down here on the shore of the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum, where the world went by his doorstep. In fact, any news would go 20 miles in each direction every day. Something that happened today, by tomorrow, everybody would know 20 miles that way and 20 miles the other direction, because this road that went through Capernaum was like I-94. It just, night and day, those trucks are just back and forth. So this was a strategic move, but if you see the topography, you go, you know, what a good move. So Jesus moves, again, it looks very flat here, from there to there, and all of a sudden, what we're going to look at tonight, in one day, what happened? 20 miles in both directions. Do you see why people by the countless thousands were watching? So let's go to Mark 1 now. I told you we're going to Mark 1. Finally, we're going there. And I want to show you the events of Mark 1 before communion tonight, because they're very precious, and they're stirring to our heart. But this is what theologians who map the life of Christ call the first Galilean tour. Jesus went out on leading the 12 with him, showing them the ropes and teaching them. And this is just, we're only looking at Mark 1, 14 through 2:22, and there are, among the countless things, five interesting events. Now remember, Jesus' life is only chronicled 52 days in the Gospels. Only 52 complete days can be found. And those 52 days break into about 256 specific events that can be chronicled in what's called a harmony of the Gospels, a chronological study of the Gospels where it has parallel passages of what Jesus did that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John recorded. One of the events is what we find in verse 16. And so let's read, you follow along, and I'm going to read 1:16-20, and then I'm going to show it to you and explain it to you. And all of a sudden, these words just will never quite be the same. And he walked by the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee, remember that it's 600, the Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below sea level. The surface of the lake is 600 feet below sea level. Then the lake goes down from there, deeper. And by the time we get to the Dead Sea, it's far more. It's 1,200, 1,300 feet below sea level the Dead Sea surface, and then it goes down from there into the depth of the water. So you're at this amazing Sea of Galilee, and he saw Simon, Andrew's brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And when he'd gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, also were in the boat mending their nets. By the way, that word, if you've never noticed, that word mending right there, that's the word. Mending came into the church vocabulary, the same word, in Paul's epistles, and it's called the equipping of the saints. It's exactly the same word. And this word, mending, outside of the Bible, meant either what you're reading here, nets being sewn back together. It was also used when people broke bones and the bones were set and they were put back so that they would mend back together and knit and be repaired through, having your broken bone immobilized in a cast or whatever, a splint. But mending became known as having something that was put back in order, and that's what the purpose of the church is, to be equipping saints. It's almost like we're all like fishing nets, dragged on the rocks, frayed and cut, and when we come to church, we are mended by the other believers, the Word of God, and the Spirit of God, working together through the local assembly. That's why the more you understand what can happen at the local church, the more you can't stay away. It becomes such a place if the church is functioning as it should. But let's go through this event. And what we'll do is, before communion, first of all, let's look at the Sea of Galilee. On the left side here, this is just a plain Google map with some identifiers on. This is Tiberias, big city, the largest city on the Sea of Galilee. This is Magdala. This city has been immortalized. This is one of the most amazing spots because a woman, Miriam of Magdala. Miriam in English is translated Mary. Mary of Magdala. We call her Mary what? Magdalene. She was from right there, that red dot, right on the Sea of Galilee. In fact, Magdala speaks of fishing. That word actually means fishing and a harbor for fishing. She was from a big fishing town, but also what's really interesting, and I'll just show you this, that highway I told you about that came down from Damascus, it came through Capernaum, it followed the shore. At Magdala is where it went up. So this was a truck stop. This was the spot where the caravans came through the pass and then got along this beautiful, tropical, fertile shore, and Mary lived in a truck stop. And even today, if you know anything about trucking, truck stops are usually unwholesome places. And Mary was a woman out of whom Christ cast what? 7 demons. And so she was an unclean person. Whatever those 7 is a picture of a complete set. She had every problem. And she was from right there. But did you know, later on in the jet tour of the life of Christ, this woman was last at the cross, first at the tomb. Who was the first one that got to see the resurrected Christ? A woman from a truck stop right there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, who was very unsavory and had 7 demons, from Magdala. Amazing to think about the cast of people that surrounds the life of Christ. But so there's Tiberias, there's Magdala, where Mary Magdalene is from. Plain of Gennesaret, when we hear about the feeding of the 5,000, the Plain of Gennesaret, there's Gennesaret. The Mount of Beatitudes, a little further down, Capernaum. And then what I have said to you many times, the Sacred Triangle. Chorazim, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Not only in Galilee are 2/3 of Christ's miracles, in that triangle is where they occurred. 2/3 of Christ's recorded miracles are right here. You talk about a place. That's why Jesus said, if what is done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. If what had done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. Woe to you. You got over familiar with me, Jesus said. And I was just the guy that lived in Capernaum and you didn't believe in me. And I did 2/3 of my miracles in your sight. And you are going to be answering for that on the day of judgment, Jesus said. So that's interesting too. That's John or Matthew chapter 11. So other town, I mean, Bethsaida, that's the hometown of Peter and Andrew. They moved there because right here, if you remember, this was Galilee. This, when I showed you the geographical areas, this is a different territory, a different Herod. Herod Philip was up there, and that had lower taxes. So this would be like living in Lawton. You know, they don't plow the roads, but you don't pay many taxes. And this would be like Portage, you know, and you pay more taxes and you live in the fancier developments. And so Peter and Andrew moved over there to save money for their fishing business, but for Christ's sake, moved into the high tax area to become fishers of men. So it's just all a little interesting geography. But one more thing, this map here. So this lake means that if Jesus did so much of his ministry here, you would find boats. And boats are 43 times connected to Christ in the Gospels. He's getting in and out of boats and speaking from boats and doing things in boats. And that would mean that there were places for the boats. And so in the 80s, there was a severe drought that swept through Israel. And the Sea of Galilee went down more than they ever remember in history. And as it went down, they found 16 breakwaters. And I'm circling for you. Old harborages. And they're all the way around. There's actually two there. The Sea of Galilee. And those, if you can imagine 16 breakwaters with boats in them, out here crisscrossing all the time and fishing and hauling their fish up. And Magdala, right here, was so well known for processing fish that the fish jelly they made kind of like a relish jelly of fish from these exotic fish that only grow here and in Lake Victoria, that what they made here was served regularly at the table of the emperor. He actually enjoyed their fish relish from Magdala that was caught. And so you can see why there are all these boats. They're out there catching, pickling, relishing, and shipping up the great highway, the stuff to Rome. It's commerce. And so 16 harbors, 43 times with boats. Okay, last thing before it's almost time for communion. During the drought in the 80s, they're out looking at the shore or at the former seabed, and two of the kibbutz workers were kicking around and digging around. They found a nail. And they brought it back and said, boy, what does this look like? And the archaeologist said, wow, those are the same kind of nails that we see in Herodian structures that are 2,000 years old. Go back, see if you can find more nails. And they went around, and they found more nails, only the nails were in planks of wood. And all of a sudden they noticed the planks of wood were in the shape of a boat. And so it attracted international attention, and they found a 7-foot-wide, 26-foot-long boat that could hold about 15 men, and they called it the Jesus boat, and they found out this was a boat sunk by the Romans during the uprising of 66 to 70 AD, when the people of Magdala went out and fought against the Romans in their boats, and the Romans just killed them and sunk their boats wherever they were, and they went to the bottom in the mud, and this one was preserved in the mud, and when they injected it with styrofoam and raised it up out of the water, they found an exact first century boat, which they replicated right here. That's the Sea of Galilee on the shore. And this boat is 26 feet long and 7 feet wide. And it shows us what Jesus would have crisscrossed the Sea of Galilee in, and where the storm, and when he walked on the water, and when they sailed across from this side over to Kersey, and the demoniac of Gadara, which is commemorated right here at Kersey, and how they pulled up in that little tiny boat right there, like that one, and all of those events. So where we'll pick up next time is I want to show you something, and I'll show you this, and then we're going to go to communion. Jesus centered his ministry right here in Capernaum, and this is what it looks like looking down toward Capernaum, and this will help you know where everything is. There's Capernaum, see, right there, and the Mount of Beatitudes I told you about, and Tabgha, and Magdala right there is right there. But look at verse 21, and this is where we're going to pick up next time. From Mark 1:21, that's right after he called him, all the way through verse 34 is one of those 52 days in Christ's life. And if you read that sometime, it is astounding how much Jesus packed into one day. And what is really amazing is Capernaum is where we learn something, and this is what we're going to study next time. Capernaum was witness to more miracles, more sermons, and to Christ's lifelong secret. Do you know what his lifelong secret was? The disciples always had to go looking for him because he got up a great while before day to check his email, right? To post. You know, no, what did he do? To be alone praying to his Father. And Jesus' secret of solitude is getting alone with God in prayer. And that's where we'll pick up, and isn't that a nice place to pray? And I'll explain that beautiful setting. But it's 6:59. It's time for us to change gears and to worship the one. And I want to prepare your heart. Look at what happens in verse 23. There was a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, and he said, "Let us alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Are you have you come to destroy us?" Verse 24, "We know you're the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out, he came out. And immediately, verse 28, Jesus' fame went 20 miles in every direction that day. You understand, that's what's going on. They'd never seen anybody do that before. This guy that was in that Capernaum synagogue, demonized. Jesus said, "Be quiet and get out of him." He just said it. And the man convulsed and writhed and fell to the ground and got up normal. And everyone went, "Who is that?" And that's why we're here. Real people with real problems were really delivered by the same power that changes us today. And that's who we're celebrating. So let's bow for a word of prayer and prepare our hearts to worship our Savior tonight. Father, we bow before you, thanking you that you came in human flesh. You, Lord Jesus, were born of a virgin, and you lived on earth a perfect life. And then you died, shedding your blood, the only perfect substitutionary death that could pay forever the penalty for my sins. As Paul said, the gospel is he gave himself for me. Not for them, not for you, for me. Salvation is intensely personal. Just as tonight, through this bread, we are confessing and testifying that we have eaten by faith, we have partaken by faith of your death in our place. And so we want to offer our thanks to you through this celebration of communion, through our singing, through telling you that you have given us an interest, you've given us a participation in that death on the cross, and we thank you for it. So bless our celebration of communion tonight, and I pray that we would do what you told us to do, and that is to make sure we wash our hands before the meal. So right now, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, we want to ask you to cleanse us as we confess and forsake any known sins in our lives, anything that we know displeases you, right now, before we partake, we say, Lord, we don't want that. We repent. We don't want to go that direction. We don't want to yield our emotions to the flesh. We want to surrender to your Spirit. Control us and cleanse us so that we can worship you at this table tonight. And we thank you for the blessing it is to celebrate your death in our place. Inhabit our praises. Fill our hearts with joy. In the name of Jesus, we thank you. Amen.